The scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Beloved congregation, Psalm 130 is a penitential psalm. But it is also known as one of 15 songs of ascent, which Israelites would sing as they went up to the temple in Jerusalem. What should interest us most, however, is that in these songs of ascent, we can also trace a spiritual ascent of the soul. And that is certainly true of Psalm 130. This psalm is marked by its gradual upward moving. It starts with De Profundis, the cry out of the depth of anguish on account of sin. But it ends with a joyful affirmation that the Lord will grant a full and free redemption from all sin and evil. Just as the barometer marks the rising of the temperature, so does also this psalm. Sentence by sentence, it records the spiritual progress of the soul. The key verses in this psalm are 3 and 4, and the key word is the little word but, which joins them together. And that is what we will meditate on for a few moments today, on verses 3 and 4. For there we read, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Here we have a sinner who is keenly aware of his sin. He cries to the Lord out of the depth of his misery, but he knows that God cannot really help him because he does not deserve any help. He hopes that the Lord will rescue him, but if God is going to deal with him in strict justice, his hope will be in vain. That's what he means when he says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Not I. Not any of us. I think that this is something that everyone who fears the Lord experiences, and that not only once at the beginning when the Lord first starts to work in us, but also afterwards, time and again. All those in whom the Holy Spirit works savingly are confronted with the holiness of God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire going through the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. God knows the secrets of the heart. And he cannot but mark iniquities or trespasses. Justice demands that God has to keep track of any transgressions of his law. He would not be God if he would close his eyes to sin. Because what is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. It is therefore his greatest enemy. And therefore, there is really no if about it. The Lord does mark iniquity. The Lord keeps a complete record of all our sins. Every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong deed is marked down in God's book of remembrance. Why then does the psalmist say, if the Lord would mark iniquities, no one could stand? Well, he means that if God would do no more than mark down our sins and hold them against us, it would be hopeless for us. Every member of the human race would have to be condemned forever. And congregation, it is only when this is experienced, namely that God is holy and just, and that he must not only mark but punish iniquity, that there arises in the heart the question we find so powerfully stated in our Heidelberg Catechism. You know, in Lord's Day 5, the question is asked, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received unto or into favor? And then the answer is, God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. And that other one is, of course, our blessed Lord Jesus. Where the Holy Spirit works that conviction of sin, he will also show sinners that there is indeed a way, and that way is Christ. This way had apparently been revealed to the psalmist too, because after confessing that the justice of God requires satisfaction, he exclaims, but, oh, that wonderful word, but. But there is forgiveness with thee. How can this Old Testament saint say this? What does he know about forgiveness? And how can he possibly become a partaker of this blessing? Well, the word forgiveness, as used here, according to the Hebrew, literally means propitiation or atonement. The idea conveyed by that word is that forgiveness is possible only because a sacrifice for sin has been provided. And we know, of course, that the reference is ultimately to Christ, who in the fullness of time has come to bring that sacrifice on the tree of the cross. But for the psalmist and other believers in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices in the temple foreshadowed that great day of atonement that was still to come. They knew that the forgiveness that they needed already existed in principle. It was with God, that forgiveness, based upon that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice of Christ. It was with God. available to be used to forgive the sins also of the Old Testament people. That way of salvation had been revealed to them by the prophets and by the priests whom God had sent to them. And although there was much that they did not understand at this time, they had to do and make do with the shadows and the types. But they nevertheless trusted that God's promise was that he would fully reveal that salvation in the future. And for that day of the Messiah's coming, they waited with bated breath. I wait for the Lord, the psalmist says. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Yes, and then in verse 6 he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Now we know that the time of the fulfillment has come. In the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, God has fully revealed that there is indeed forgiveness with him. But the question for us is, do we long for that forgiveness? The answer to that question can only be affirmative if we, like the psalmist, have become sinners before God. You know, there is a difference, of course, between knowing that we are sinners in a general sense, but have we become sinners in actual fact as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in us? Are we convinced, congregation, that if God marked iniquities, and really there is no if about it, we are lost on the way to hell? Unless there is a possibility that our sins can be forgiven. And the psalmist here believed in that possibility. In fact, he was sure of it. There is forgiveness with thee, he says. But now notice something that we so easily overlook here, but he does not say that that forgiveness is there for him. At least at this point, at this stage of his spiritual ascent, he is not yet speaking about his own appropriation of this divine forgiveness. But he is amazed that it is possible. That it is possible that his sins can be forgiven. That is something that God's people throughout the ages have experienced. That first discovery or that revelation that there is forgiveness, that it is possible to be saved. And at that point, maybe some of you may be in that stage too, that you know you're a sinner, you're lost, you have concluded that there is maybe the judgment to come, not maybe, but surely, and you are not ready. But when you then see that there is still that possibility, when that is opened up for you through the reading of the word or having heard it preached, that you be amazed that it is still possible. God is able to forgive sinners. Oh yes, you hope that you will be included, but you are not sure that it is. It has not yet taken place in your experience. But you can be so amazed that there is the possibility of salvation. No, for the psalmist here and for people who experience this for the first time, it's not something to be taken for granted. You know, there are people who, they know about what the Bible says about forgiveness, about salvation, and for them it's a sure thing. Sure, God is love and He's forgiving, and therefore, yes, I'm a sinner, but everything will turn out all right. They take it for granted. And I hope that none of you do that. Here, this sinner in Psalm 130, he knows that he is a great sinner and that he is crying out to God from the depths of his misery. Oh, how different his experience is from that of so many people who think that forgiveness is something that they may well expect from God because it is his very nature to be forgiving. Even atheists like the French philosopher Voltaire once said it is his business to forgive. And that idea is very prevalent also in our society. People talk so easily about criminals that we need to forgive them and that we should not be judgmental. And then they even appeal to God. They say, God forgives, and so we must forgive each other. It's all wrong. Such people who think that they can take salvation and forgiveness for granted do not understand the difference between, and that here refers more to church people like ourselves, there's a difference between a doctrinal, objective understanding of forgiveness mentioned in Scripture and an experiential, subjective appropriation of the grace of forgiveness by the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit. As John Owen, that great Puritan, writes, here is where many people make a mistake and deceive themselves. Because it is so in the book, and he means, of course, the Bible, they think it is also in themselves. They already possess that forgiveness, they think. Because they have been taught it as a scriptural truth, they believe that their sins are forgiven. But, says Owen, the forgiveness that is with God does not simply become ours by a mental assent to the truth. What needs to take place is the application of that truth by the Holy Spirit, who confronts us with the law of God which we have broken, and he, that is the Spirit, shows us the enormity of our sins. And when he does that, he does not reveal that to us all at once, but gradually, until we, like the psalmist, end up in the depths of our depravity, and from that hopeless position, we learn to cry out for mercy. That is how the Holy Spirit brings us to that forgiveness. It is this, in this way, that the Spirit, after showing us the impossibility of saving ourselves by our own efforts, for instance, by our weaving garments of righteousness, those fig leaves that Adam and Eve already tried on, which turn out to be nothing but filthy rags, he opens, so the Spirit opens our eyes for Christ and his perfect righteousness that we need. What Christ has done by his active and passive obedience has become the foundation on which God the Father now can offer forgiveness to sinners. And this forgiveness that is with God, says Goodwin, another Puritan, that forgiveness is laid up ready by him on purpose to be had from him. And then he gives an example. Just as a merchant has his store full of goods and waits for customers, so the Lord, the gospel merchant, has a full supply in his store, and the invitation is to come and buy without money and without price. Forgiveness is with God, with the intention that it will also be with us and given to us. But there is a process involved. And that process is very well explained here in this psalm. It is out of the depths. Have you ever been there in those depths? Are you there now? That forgiveness, beloved, was offered to this psalmist, was made known to him, and it is also offered to us today. But the question is, have you embraced that offer by faith, worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit? Are you longing for it? Can you say, can I say, with the psalmist here, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Maybe you say, Pastor, I have done that. This crying for mercy and begging for forgiveness is almost a daily occupation for me. Yes, I know that there is forgiveness with God, but my question is it there for me? That's my problem. And congregation, I understand that. I can understand that. For that is the question in many a heart. This is what I long to know, John Newton said. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? Do I belong to those whom the Lord has forgiven their iniquities? Yes, many believers struggle with questions like these. Sometimes they can bring it no farther than a hope that it may be so. Is that you speaking, perhaps? You who are convinced that God is able to forgive you and that he has every right to do so because he bases his invitation upon the finished work of Christ. God is just and the justifier of those who believe on Jesus. But you say, I know he's able. But is he also willing? And sometimes you feel confident that he is willing. Sometimes during a sermon that deals with these subjects, and of course every sermon should, but sometimes more than other times, but you may be encouraged at times by his wonderful promises. And there are even moments that you dare to cast yourself on God's sovereign grace. And with Job you say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I will not let him go, as Jacob said. You realize you are lost in yourself. There's no doubt about that in your mind. Yet you go to him again and again. You can't leave him alone. Like the hymn writer who said, I'll to the gracious king approach, whose scepter pardon gives. Perhaps he may command my touch, and then the suppliant lives. I can but perish if I go. I am resolved to try. For if I stay away, I know I must forever die. He alone can help, because he has forgiveness with him in order to give it to sinners. It is only in God that there is that forgiveness. It certainly does not reside in you. It is not with the minister for him to give. And therefore, my friend, go to the Lord and say with another psalmist, needy and sorrowful to thee I cry, let thy salvation set my soul on high. Congregation, what are we but poor and needy sinners? The longer we are in this life, the closer we come to death, the more reason we have to tremble before God and cry, the cry of the psalmist here, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, my iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Who shall stand when he appeareth? No one. And even if you are believers and you know that the Lord has dealt with you in mercy, and you may have that hope of salvation, and maybe a measure of assurance of that salvation, then you will not look down on those poor strugglers who wonder, is it for me? You know, great men and women in the Bible who are examples of faith, Moses, for instance, and Elijah, they also will, and Isaiah, they also will abhor themselves in dust and ashes when confronted with the holiness of God. And so they won't rise one inch above Manasseh or Zacchaeus and Mary Magdalene and Peter, because none can stand unscathed and blameless in thy justice, just but the contrite in thy mercy humbly trust. But with thee is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. Yes, that is the response of all who may know something of the forgiving grace of God, that he may be feared. Some people are puzzled by that. They think that the psalmist should have said that thou mayest be loved. Yes, but they do not see what fear really means in the biblical sense. Fear does not mean being scared like a slave is afraid of his master. It is childlike fear. And that covers a lot of things. It covers a willingness to serve him, a delight in his laws, to walk before the Lord in uprightness of heart. That is all part of that fear. They will feel constrained by love to fear the Lord. Some may have expected here that thou mayest be loved, but even though fear still has that connotation of something negative, it is much more biblical to understand that fear is reverence and awe before God, but also at the same time a delight to come into his presence. It's a childlike fear, I said, as opposed to the fear of a tyrant. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Here we see that you can fear God like that only when you experience the love of God who forgives sinners because of the sacrifice of his dear son. When those Israelites who were on their way to Jerusalem and were filled sometimes with these emotions as expressed in this psalm, they knew what to expect there. They knew what the priests and the Levites were doing. They were killing those animals and they were putting them on the altar. Blood had to flow. They knew that there was no forgiveness apart from that remission of sin through the blood of those substitutes. And we know even more clearly that it was because of that blood that was shed at the cross. When the publican said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he said essentially the same thing as the psalmist here says. He meant, be propitiated, be mercifully inclined to me, O God, based on those sacrifices, based on that blood that was shed. Congregation, are these kind of things also going on in your mind and in your heart? I said earlier that when the psalmist spoke of the forgiveness with God, he did not yet include himself as the recipient of the divine pardon. But as the psalm progresses, the language of the psalmist becomes more and more positive. In verse 5, he still speaks of waiting for the Lord and hoping in his word. But his is an anxious, restless waiting, like that of those who wait for morning lights to come after the dark night. But by verse 6, he recommends this kind of waiting also to others, his fellow pilgrims. Yes, and now it becomes a hopeful waiting based on the assurance that such waiting is not in vain. Because he says, with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In other words, there's no doubt about it. The Lord shall save his people. Here we have to do with the mighty shall of Almighty God. Our human I shall, or he shall, or she shall, that so often proceeds from our proud and self-reliant mouths, will come to nothing. Think of Peter's, I shall never forsake thee, he says to the Lord Jesus. But within hours, that bold statement is changed into, I know not the man. Don't you recognize yourself here? Even if you have tried to avoid making such rash statements, haven't you ever said, I will never do that, or I will never do it again, with reference to your sins? Oh, those I wills or I shalls. These are the kind of things that we need to be redeemed from. Well, here the psalmist says it, the Lord shall redeem us from all those evils. Oh, what will it be, congregation, to be redeemed, to be delivered from all those transgressions of ours, those transgressions against God's holy law, that rebellion against his will. And then there are those bosom sins, those bad habits, our pride, our lust. Whenever I think of that, then I am reminded of the Lord's Supper form, where at one point it says that we daily, daily have to strive against the lusts of our flesh. Is it any wonder that Paul says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? How we have to strive daily against all those and many other sins and weaknesses. And we are so weak. We are so easily defeated by Satan. Yes, and we are so often inclined to give in to those temptations of Satan. Satan knows that he has an ally here in our heart. But our text offers real hope. The Lord will not leave those who hope in him, who trust him, who look to him to save. No, they don't look to themselves anymore. At least they know they shouldn't. But they know that nothing from them can lead to any good. Relying on our own strength won't get us there. No, he will strengthen his people. He will uphold them with the right hand of his righteousness until he comes and all his and our enemies will be destroyed. As Paul says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Congregation, I knew a lady once who often asked me when I would visit her to read this psalm, especially verses 7 and 8 were very precious to her. But whenever I read those verses, she would say in Dutch, "Zo doe hij ook aan mij." Now, you know Dutch, the older ones here, you know that this is how the last stanza of the rhymed version of this psalm ends. "Zo doe hij ook aan mij." Now, what does that say to you who don't know Dutch? Let me try. This verse in English goes something like this. It's my own translation. "Someday he will upon their prayers deliver them from all their cares, from all their sins they will be set free. Oh, may he do the same for me." The last time I read that psalm to her, she was on her deathbed. And again, when I finished reading, she whispered those words, "So do I." May he do the same for me, namely redeem me also for all my iniquities. I'll never forget it. Minutes later, she breathed her last, and we could believe that the Lord heard and answered her prayer. And he will do the same for all who look to him to save, for all who put their trust in his word. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Well, he hears the needy when they cry. He saves their souls when death draws nigh. This God is our salvation. Amen.